going to take off on O. Palmer Robertson's Christ of the Covenants, which I've read a number of things, and I actually was introduced to him out of our library. He has a book in there. I enjoyed it so much that I made a point of picking this up at the Ligonier Conference. Was that earlier this year? Was that last year already? I'm losing track already. But I highly recommend it. I really like the way that he approaches the covenants. A lot of the standard works, they just dive right into the depths of the heavy theological stuff and immediately get into all the controversies and where one person thinks this and one person thinks that. And he doesn't even draw attention to it, but Robertson, he just smooths right into it, starts dealing with the word on the subject, and you just see the beauty of this very central part of the scriptures. It just starts just to blossom, and you go, ooh, wow, and you start seeing how everything connects together. And particularly next week, I'm going to draw out a little more where it's like, you know, the proverbial, you know, three-strand cord that's not easily broken, where the covenants, they just wind around each other, and they just make this beautiful whole. Now, the covenant is really important. I was going to start off talking about my experiences, and, you know, you could probably add a lot to it. In social media, in Christian books, on the radio, TV, whatever, all these kind of odd sayings that we hear about our relationship with the Lord. I'm seeing things like, Jesus is my boyfriend, Jesus is my homeboy, we've heard for a while, you know, he's my buddy, he's my co-pilot. Anybody else hear anything kind of strange like that? Yeah.
I've seen letters signed in his bonds.
In his bonds?
Yeah.
Very good. And there's just a lot of real interesting things. You know, my boss is a Jewish carpenter. You see the bumper sticker. And besides trying to make it quote-unquote contemporary, I think that one of the things that we can really draw out of all of that is that folks have an absence, an understanding of the covenant, and they're looking for some way to describe their relationship with the Lord. Now, I was a Christian for a long time before I was even introduced to this, and I find, well, lo and behold, good morning, lo and behold, God already defined this for us. And covenant is foremost about relationship, about a relationship between God and us. It's not one of those, you know, 10-cent theological words. It's actually a description of how the transcendent God and the fallen man, how they at all can have anything to do with one another. And I find in a lot of ways people just make stuff up, just like I was just describing. Scofield, the author of the Scofield Reference Bible and arguably the one who made popular Darby's dispensational system, he came up with his description, if you will, over a summer. It wasn't years of thought-out training. It wasn't as a result of going to seminary. He never went to seminary, of course, didn't go to Bible school. It wasn't after years of being in the Bible and coming up with all that. He, by and large, plagiarized John Darby. And just over a summer, as he was getting ready to go into a pastorate down in Texas, he put that together and ultimately put together the Scofield Reference Bible, which just flooded our culture with that particular way of thinking. Wrong, but it's dispensationalism. It's wrong, but it's very, very prevalent. Think how many millions of people have been exposed to it, and I might even go so far as say infected with that way of thinking. And all dispensationalism is a description of our relationship with God. Rather interesting. Just as kind of an aside, when Schofield left, Kansas, and went down to Texas, he abandoned his wife. He didn't tell the exploration committee at the church anything about her or anything, and took up with another woman, ended up divorcing her for no cause, and marrying this other gal, and then just, you know, kept on from there. I find it rather ironic that many, many Baptists, Pentecostals, etc., are taking theological advice from somebody that they wouldn't even allow in their pulpit. An important point. Definition of a covenant. A covenant, as Palmer Robertson describes it, I think is a good definition, is a bond in blood sovereignly administered.
What was the word? Oh, a covenant. Okay.
Covenant. And I'll repeat it here so we can kind of think about it and let all the words kind of hit us. It's a bond. And remember, I kind of mentioned a sovereign God, completely other, beyond us, perfect, holy, superlative in every manner. He knows everything. He's all powerful. He's all good. Loves perfectly. Completely wise. Everything that we're not. Sinful man, you know, Scripture describes it as a worm. Low, low, low. You know, a bond between those two. You know, we're so used to it in the Christian church, I think we forget to be amazed by it. You know, Randy's talking in his sermons, you know, about how amazing the grace is. And I think it would be helpful and useful for us to reinvigorate how amazing is grace. I've talked to some young brothers here lately, you know, newer in the Lord. They're still amazed by grace. Amazed at God and us, that we can have any kind of a bond. Sovereignly administered. It's God that's in control of this. Yes?
Is that just, a roundabout way of saying it's a legal agreement? In
other words, I'm going there. But absolutely, once you have two people, you've got to have some kind of a legal agreement. Absolutely, there's got to be rules. You know, as soon as we become roommates, you know, this is my side of the room, this is yours. You know, you better pick up, don't eat everything in the refrigerator, right? You know, any kind of relationship. But this one goes much, much beyond that. We can find similarities in human relationships. But this is something really that's completely other. And the heart of covenant is relationship. Like Bill said, okay, we're going to look at some rules. We're going to look at some characteristics of it, et cetera, et cetera. But bottom line, it's about relationship. We know how popular that word is anymore. You watch Oprah, you can watch any Christian show, and they're all talking about relationship, turn on the radio, your relationship with the Lord, right? And we talked about the strange ways before you came in that people describe that. Jesus is my boyfriend, he's my homeboy, you know, this and that and the other. Not good descriptions, because they don't realize God's already described it for us and laid it out. I really like Palmer Robertson. He's done a lot of the hard work for us. He's gone into the Hebrew. He's gone into the Greek. You know, I can mention a couple of those things. But he's done a lot of the hard work. I've double-checked him on some things. He's pretty good. But he says, and he's right, the true meaning of covenant can only be discerned by the context. Okay, some of the facts and figures that I pulled out. The word covenant is a Hebrew word berit. It's used 279 times as covenant in the Old Testament, and another 17 times the word league. It's from the King James. ESV might throw in a couple variations, but probably not that much. In the New Testament, it's a Greek word diatheke. It's used as testament 14 times, plus there's another couple times where the word testator is used, somebody who does a testament, and another 20 times as covenant. He gets into a pretty big discussion about is it a testament or is it a covenant? I had no idea that it was so controversial. Randy told me that he had read this book and he ran into Palmer Robertson somewhere and said, "Hey, you know, your viewpoint is it's absolutely covenant. Did you know, or has it ever been brought up to you that that's in contrast to our standards?" He says, "You know, no one has ever brought up that viewpoint before." And I thought that was rather interesting, so I had to make sure I studied it up in I think it's chapter 7 of the Westminster Confession. It talks about the fact that testaments used many times, and it makes reference to Hebrews chapter 9 where it's used. But you know, it's interesting, if there was a struggle about it, I guess probably the testament people did pretty well, because today if you'll crack open your Bible, it says Old Testament and it says New Testament. So the testament people, you know, they did pretty well as far as that goes. Well, they're actually two different concepts. I'm going to talk about that in just a second. But I'm just kind of broaching the subject. Have you ever thought about it? Mm-hmm. You know, you crack open the book, it says Old Testament, it says New Testament. And we talk about, especially as being Reformed people, we talk about covenant this and covenant that. We don't ever say testament. And yet it's real clear in our confession, you know, that it does mention testament, you know, pretty strongly in there. And I haven't gotten a chance to get into all of them, but I've taken a look at some of the big Puritans. They did talk about testament and things too. In particular, I looked up a gentleman by the name of Witsius. You may have heard of him. He wrote the Heidelberg Catechism. Real great Dutch theologian, Reformed. And he actually mentions it. And I guess it must be one of the previous versions of the Heidelberg Catechism, because it's not in the current one. But he actually goes back and says, why do we call it a covenant rather than a testament? And he said, well, number one is that it was anciently called that. Number one. And number two, he makes reference to Hebrews chapter 9, a little section there where it talks about a testament, where it's clearly a testament. So, you know, that's the only reason. And the other Puritans that I've come across, they understand the difference between the two. And I would dare say that most of them have a clear understanding that most of what we call covenant is covenant with the covenant idea, not like a last will and testament. And I'm going to talk about that a little bit. Randy also mentioned B.B. Warfield, that he had some interesting things to say about that. And I haven't had a chance to dive into that, but I'll do that before next week. Covenant. Covenant is used in an interesting way. You'll find a whole bunch of times through all the different sections of the Old Testament the expression to cut a covenant. And even the terminology to cut is used in place of you know, the whole long thing, to cut a covenant or even covenant. So to cut becomes synonymous with a covenant. Obviously, you don't do much cutting when you do a testament, fortunately. Unless you cut a copy, I guess, but we don't really use that terminology. The thinking behind it is the way historically you were probably aware that they used to do covenants is that they would take an animal or animals, they would slaughter them, split them up, spread them out, and they would walk together between the parts of the animal, the two halves, and they would make a promise. In Genesis 15, probably the archetype covenant with Abraham, we find Abraham symbolically walking with God through these animal parts, animal halves. The thinking behind that is the parties, in this case particularly God, as it were, says, if I don't keep my promise, what I'm telling you in the covenant, may this happen to me. What they call self-imprecatory or a curse. May this happen to me if I don't keep, you know, my covenant. In ancient covenants, you know, they often included things like that, and many times a sovereign would collect that. If you broke his covenant, he might just put you into parts. So that was kind of the thinking, but as we read Scripture, we find that God's thinking is just that much higher than man's. These things are just kind of illustrative. God didn't take his idea from that. It's just maybe just remnants and pieces that we have remaining of God's view of the covenant. Besides the curse part of it, there's also a pledge. It's a bond of life and death, is a term that Robertson uses quite a bit. It's emphasized in Hebrews 9:22. Shall we take a trip over there? If I slip along the way and I attribute Hebrews to Paul, it's because that's my view on it. And I highly recommend Arthur Pink's big volume on Hebrews. He does the best job of anything I've read on the attribution of the authorship of Hebrews to Paul. And I've heard a lot of different arguments. He does a really good job.
Although it wasn't actually written per se by Paul, although they believe Paul was involved in the writing, they think it may actually have been written by Luke.
As an amanuensis?
Right. Through Luke, if you will. Is that what you're saying?
Well, there is that theory out there, because the Greek is a little different. It's really good Greek. Anybody who's done their Greek is really good Greek in Hebrew. There's some books of the Bible where the Greek is really poor. Revelation as an example. What they call really poor Greek. And Greek is just like really high. It's one of the arguments that Apollos might have written Hebrews, because the Greek is that good.
Is that Greek grammar and structure?
Grammar, structure. Just the height of it. It's like the difference between using street slang and using Oxford English.
Okay.
It's that good.
What did you mean by amanuensis?
An amanuensis is somebody that writes for you, that you write through, just like you were saying.
Yeah.
And Luke's Greek is very good. The book of Luke is another book where the Greek is very, very good. We were at Hebrews 9:22. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And I really like that Palmer Robertson, he starts off there. The Lutheran brethren, a lot of times, they get after us because they don't like the fact that we don't start a lot of our theology immediately with Christology. And Palmer Robertson here does. He says, okay, right here, right at the beginning, Jesus dying for our sins, here's an example of covenant, blood had to be shed. And he branches out from there.
That's actually interesting because, I'm sorry, I should...
Go ahead, no.
Because currently Jews do not understand that.
Right.
They truly do not understand it. They believe that works can atone for sin. Mm-hmm. And when you turn them to Leviticus, I mean, Leviticus 1, it says, you know, you shall bring the sacrifice and this shall be an atonement for him.
Mm-hmm.
Leviticus 17, where it talks about, you know, why they're not allowed to eat or drink the blood, it's very clear that the reason is that the blood is for atonement.
Absolutely.
That's the purpose of the blood. The life is in the blood, and the blood is for atonement.
Absolutely true.
The Jews, it kind of blows them away.
And you bring up a really good point. Well, there's a couple there I could grab a hold of, but one of them that the ones who've been in the Lord for a bit longer, they tend to take for granted, and the younger brothers and sisters aren't aware that there was a big battle in the church, I don't know, a couple decades ago, let's say, where liberals especially had a big push to completely take the blood out of the Christian religion. Absolutely true. It wouldn't be Christianity. And at one of the forefronts of that was the Revised Standard Version of the Bible. They went a long ways toward taking the blood out. They took propitiation, a very important theological term, out of their translation of the Bible, etc. And Christianity without the blood would be nothing but a shell. It just doesn't work. Just like Judaism today, it really has little to nothing to do with Old Testament religion.
Why did they want the blood out of there? Just because it was blood? Or?
Well, some of the things that were said is it's gross, it's pagan, you know, a high and lofty God. He would not be so petty as to be offended by our sins and require a sacrifice. Those were things that were actually said. And so they, under the influence of African missionary Schweitzer and others, they were trying to morph Christianity into this kind of good works example kind of religion. But it doesn't do justice to the entire testimony of Scripture. If that's all there was to it, Jesus didn't need to come.
Justify. Mm-hmm. They could no longer sacrifice, mm-hmm. and therefore they had to justify it. And through some of the rabbis, Rabbi Akiva in particular, they then built rabbinical Judaism, which is what they have today.
Look at you. Very well. Yes?
Maybe what they're trying to do is build a, like a stairway to heaven, little gradients, you know, little grains of sand you can do to gradually work your way there.
Absolutely true.
You're there where you're not.
Absolutely true. And it just doesn't work like that. Council of Jamnia, she's talking about. And it actually happens to be the separation point between Christians and Jews as well. I would say very, very clearly the separation between the Jews and their God, but also between the Jews and the Christians. Because up until that point, the Jews and the Christians, you know, were able to worship in proximity to one another. The Council of Jamnia made all those changes. They also included in their liturgy lots of curses towards Jesus that made it impossible for Christians to any longer worship together. And then that very troubled relationship continued for almost another century, and then you find the Christian church going just, you know, Gentile. And it's part of the difficulty and the challenge of reapproachment today.
So you're saying the Jews also don't believe in the blood?
They've abandoned it. You know, that's just exactly what she's saying.
Like that was like originally their whole thing.
Mm-hmm. Well, think about Old Testament under the Old Covenant. You couldn't go anywhere. You couldn't have any approach to God. You couldn't keep from getting. You couldn't get your sins forgiven. You couldn't worship Him. Nothing without the blood.
Well, they went so far as to sprinkling it all over.
Everything, just like that passage says. Everything.
The temple was destroyed in 70 A.D.
Right.
They couldn't do that anymore.
Right.
They had to come up with some sort of justification that why are they Jews? How can they be Jews anymore? After the temple is destroyed, they can no longer bring those sacrifices. There's no altar to sprinkle anymore. Who are they? What are they? That was how they then came up with works as being
just kind of all rabbinical Judaism.
The dinner table represented the altar, right? And when they took the altar into their home, that's what they did. Like, who they ate with and what they ate had to be kept very holy.
Go ahead, Ed.
But isn't their ultimate aim now to build a new temple and restore that the blood sacrifice?
Yes. Well, let me say, not all of them. They're not united on that. Now, there are segments of the Jewish population. There are large segments of the Jewish population who would oppose it. Since you guys went this way, it's not in my notes, but since you guys went this way, what would your feelings be as Reformed Christians today about rebuilding a temple in Jerusalem? Anathema to God, and
Christ,
maybe not everybody understands that.
Christ
already did it.
Unnecessary.
Unnecessary. Blasphemous. Pretty strong words.
Kind of like building the Tower of Babel over again.
Tower of Babel over again? Bill? No? I'm fishing here. I'm going to get somebody here. I just feel it. Don't be afraid if you have a counter view.
I just wanted to say I've done a lot of reading in some Jewish commentaries or apologetics correctly.
And you've impressed me.
Oh.
A lot of folks don't realize what a fine scholar you are.
Oh, I don't know about that, but I tell you, there's one strand of Judaism that they'll argue like this. They'll say, we don't need your Christianity in regard to sacrifices because our own Bible says sacrifice and offering you have not desired. Mm-hmm. And God is, Judaism is a progressive religion, and we've outgrown the need for the blood sacrifices, and God's calling us to this. So why do we need Christianity?
That is a segment. That is a segment of it. How would you approach that? You'd go where they started at in the messianic prophecies, and you find it goes in a different direction. They're going to try and reinterpret, and you're going to hold their feet to the fire, and you'll show how they have historically interpreted that, and it's not in keeping with what they're doing now.
With what Elaine was saying, how the Romans destroyed the temple. And, you know, it's striking me that the Jews are a very disheveled group. And you can look at one, you know, the way they're behaving in Israel versus the way they behave in Hollywood and other cultural areas here. You wonder, how can these people, is this one group of people or two groups of people or multiple?
They say the same thing like Christianity, though.
Well, somebody like with multiple personalities. And when she said what she said, the way they were doing things, the vehicle for doing it, the temple was destroyed. And just everybody went in different directions.
You know, I could talk about this the whole time, but just as an aside, as you drive around the city of Jerusalem, you're going to see people, of course, in Western garb, but you're going to see people in Middle Eastern garb. And then you're going to see these folks, and it's hot outside. It's hot like today. And you're going to see him with these long black frocks on, dressed in wool, hats on, and these little curls on the side. And they walk around like that all the time. And very, very ardent Jews after their fashion, and very vocal in the government, and when I got there, there was an attack on a Christian church down south, a Messianic church. where, I mean, they destroyed the church, beat people in the streets. Today, you know. So, I mean, you could just walk around and you could see at least two different kinds of Jews. And there's actually, you know, many more than that. You go down to the Wailing Wall, you'll see just a large, large variety. Yet, no, they're not monolithic.
So there was not much Jews to that, or Arabs?
What part, Ed, I'm missing?
They destroyed the church? They were Jews that destroyed the church?
Destroyed the Old Testament church? Oh. The church down south, it was down in Beersheba, and it was Jews that destroyed the Christian church down there, Messianic. There's a very, very large Christian movement among the Jews, and it's largely secret. And they're really cool, cool brothers in the Lord. I mean, they remind you first century folks, and they get it. They're not like half Jew and half Christian. They're all Christian within a Jewish context. And they'll make you proud, and they'll make you look at your own Christianity. They're great folks. And you would think in the land of the Bible, and if you go tour there, the Jews, they will just treat you so well. I mean, you're like you're a baby in your mother's arms. And you will just be treated just so they want you to come back. They want you to spend your money. But there on home turf, they have very strong opinions on things. If you come driving down certain streets on Sabbath, you will have your tires punched. You may have your car torched. They have blockades on certain streets, you know, like you're in a militarized zone. You know, it's interesting. Just to cap off what I was saying there, absolutely, if the Jews rebuilt the temple, it would be an anathema. It would be an insult to Jesus Christ. Absolutely. Not everybody gets that, you know. Oh, this would be really cool, and then Jesus would come back, you know, and da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da.
And it is finished.
It is finished. It is done. Yeah, what part of it is finished don't you get? Yeah, okay. Let me move along here. There's three kinds of covenants in the Bible. Man with man, God with man, and man with God. And the only time that you find covenants of man with God are in the context of a God with man covenant and just as a renewal.
Man with man, God with man.
Man with man, God with man, and man with God. Scriptures are real clear. This is a mono... Help me out with a word here. I'm having trouble this morning. Monergistic?
Yeah, monergistic.
Monergistic, thank you. Monergistic process. God initiated, God does the work, it's all Him. It's no buddy-buddy, there's no bickering, there's no dealing, there's no back and forth, you know. And okay, 10 commandments, will you go for 9? No. It's all God. Robertson goes on to contrast testament and covenant, you know, it's kind of my lead-in. Both relate to death. Both are activated at a death. Covenant has its symbolic death at the beginning, while the testament has its death at the end. And it's the key to the relationship. Okay, now let me break that down in case you missed where I was going with that. At a covenant beginning, you've got a symbolic death. You've got this split sacrifice that you walk between, say, I swear, you know, blessings and curses on me if I don't keep the covenant. And it's symbolic of what will happen if you break the requirements of the covenant. Whereas a testament, the death happens at the end. Somebody dies and then their last will and testament goes into effect. Okay, those are the difference between the two concepts. In a covenant, death is symbolic. In a testament, death is actual, the testator. In a testament, there is no symbolic death, and the testator doesn't die for a violation of his last will and testament. Whereas in a covenant, that does happen. Then he gets into it very strongly where this ties in. Christ is a substitutionary sacrifice. A lot of the quote-unquote deeper lifers say, wow, this is brand new stuff, you know, not all that many years ago. Christ as a substitutionary sacrifice. I've read a lot of books. No, this is old stuff. This is from the beginning stuff. We violated a covenant with Almighty God, and somebody had to pay the price of violating that. You know, walking through the split sacrifice there, somebody had to have that happen to them for violating the terms of the covenant. Either us or Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ did that for us. This isn't something that Christians tacked on to their faith. It's not Appendix A.
Me, as a Christian today, should I see myself as a covenant breaker of the Mosaic Covenant or concerning the Garden Covenant?
The question is, which covenant did you break?
Yes, exactly.
Yes.
Both?
Both.
More than that. Next week I'm going to go into, I'm giving you a preview. When God does a covenant, and some of us may have to sweep out some of the remnants of the dispensational theology that we have left. God doesn't enter a relationship, cut in, brand new, another relationship, cut, brand new, do another one.
That's dispensationalism.
Think of the covenant as coiled rope with the strands. One just runs into another. Are we responsible to obey God in order to live? Yes. That's Eden Covenant. Are we responsible? Do we still have the benefits of the Noah or Noahide Covenant? Yes. Under the Mosaic Covenant, which was the covenant that was in effect when Jesus died. Okay, he died for the violation of sins under that covenant. We were guilty of violating Commandment 1, Commandment 2, all the way down to 10. And understand that the Ten Commandments were just symbolic of the entire moral law of God. And more than that, they weren't just things that God made up. The law of God, this is a whole other series, is representative of God's character. It starts with the Trinity. God's law is a reflection of who God is. God can no more say, oh, you get a pass on that and allow you to have relationship with him than for him to not be God any longer. He can't do that. The law is who God is. So saying, well, the law doesn't exist anymore is like saying God doesn't exist anymore. Brings up a ton of questions, I know. But it is rooted in who God is. Okay, so if we're to escape the punishments that are attached to violating the covenants, plural, if we're to have relationship with God, although we have violated all these requirements of the covenant, someone's going to have to pay for all that. We can't take the blood out of the Christian religion. It's us or Christ. And Scripture makes plain that we can't pay for our own sins. And we can't pay for our friends' sins. We would have to... There's a number of things we'd have to do. One of them is we'd have to be able to resurrect at the end, and we can't do that. Mm-hmm. There's a whole theological reason for that. Yeah, Bill?
I think what you're addressing, I was thinking to myself, I'm used to thinking of any kind of covenant agreement where, okay, there might be a hierarchy, you know, a suzerain and a vassal, but everybody's mm-hmm. accountable to somebody, and we're talking about a covenant with God who is accountable to nobody but himself.
Absolutely true. And you raced over something there, Bill. He's responsible to no one but himself. And we almost trail off when we say that. But it's God. He's responsible to himself. High note. He's a great God. There's a lot to him. He's responsible to the ultimate perfection of everything. No mean task. And
much harder than being accountable to somebody else.
Absolutely true. And one of the things I wanted to emphasize, I think too many times we understand redemption, salvation, such as God giving you a pass. I know it's that way in mainstream evangelicalism. God's giving you a pass. God can't give you a pass. He didn't give us a pass. Jesus paid for every single thing that we did or ever will do.
But also, in addition, we sinned in Adam. Adam was our representative head. And so, while we have our own sins that we're accounted for, it's Adam's sin that Christ is also dying for.
Amen. You make a good point. There's an incredible backstory. We don't start off neutral at all.
That goes into the conversation that we were having yesterday about, you know, do babies go to heaven?
What?
Absolutely true. We're talking about a controversy.
Right, but we were
just the controversy of it.
That
was what
no one is innocent.
Right. Absolutely true. I have never heard a better explanation than in the Westminster Standards on that subject. Never from any quarter, and it had a lot to do with my coming over. And it's as broad as the Word of God, and it's as narrow as God didn't tell us all the ins and outs of it. Which makes it just a perfect statement. I can't quote it exactly, but it says something about elect infants, that they're saved by grace through faith, basically some way, somehow. God does it. He doesn't change the way of salvation. They have to be saved the same way we do. But God's in charge of it. He does it. You know, it's just beyond our sight. But they still have to be saved. There's no such thing as a quote-unquote age of accountability or, you know, infant innocence or something like that. Yeah?
Oh, once in a while I like to go to the Catholic bookstore here in town.
Mm-hmm.
On the house.
Mm-hmm. And you don't start on fire or they don't?
Oh, yeah. one time I walked in with two Catholics arguing with each other, and one was very anti-Semitic, and he said straight out that Luther should have been burned at the stake and all of this and that.
Oh, yeah.
That got my ire up. But anyway, they were, this latest conversation just the other day with Jose, the owner, he's pretty theologically astute, but I tried to find some common ground to talk to him as a Roman Catholic, and I brought up purgatory. And it was just amazing to me how I said I can't believe that Rome has gone so far away from understanding original sin, how thoroughly corrupt we are. He ended up ending the conversation by saying that purgatory made all the sense in the world to him, because you burn off your, you have to be perfect to go to heaven, but you do it in purgatory. And I was talking about imputation, but he couldn't accept hell, and the only reason he believes hell is because Rome tells him to believe it. That just blew me away.
Have any of you heard of a book, The Enchiridion of, anyhow, it's called for short, The Enchiridion. It's a Catholic book. Prior to Vatican II, it was really important, and it was out a lot more than what you see it today, but still exists in principle, and you see little references here and there. It's a book, it's about that thick, and it takes all the different sins that you might think of, and it tells you exactly how many hours and days of purgatory that you would have to spend in order to pay for that particular sin, and what a penance would be to pay it off.
So people are sitting here calculating how long they're going to be in purgatory?
Yeah. And, I mean, you could get down to a whole business transaction. Okay, I need to make these sort of pilgrimages. I need to do this and this. I need to take on these, they have different things that they wear and devotions that they're involved in that they give them pretty good bang for the buck.
Well, what if somebody's buying them those prayers out of purgatory?
What's that?
What if somebody's buying them those prayers out of purgatory? How do they know how many prayers are going to get bought for them?
Indulgences and stuff like that. Oh, that's all part of it and stuff like that. But the whole point is just to see how ridiculous that the idea can get. And the biggest thing is that it's an insult to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ.
Yeah, I've never understood how they could believe in purgatory when there's not a word about it in Scripture anywhere. I don't think even in their apocryphal books, I don't believe it.
Would they say oral tradition?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
So if they consider that as far as
it's part of their quote-unquote magisterium. Yeah. Yeah. And the difference is they think Jesus paid for the venial sins, but not for, or the mortal ones, but not the venial sins. Is that what you're going to say?
Do you want to hear what Westminster says on election?
Yeah, yeah. I think it's just a great statement. Go ahead.
This is chapter 10, section 3. Elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who worketh when and where and how he pleaseth. So also are all other elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word.
Isn't that wonderful? It gives hope. It doesn't short-circuit Scripture, you know, the Scripture way of salvation, etc.
Well, you know, it doesn't give an answer that's going to satisfy, you know, because nobody wants to think that if a baby dies, it's going to go to hell, you know, and so, but it doesn't give this answer of, well, yes, all babies go to heaven, you know, I mean, it gives the truth.
So absolutely true. So they're going to live 50 years and then go to hell.
Yeah, I was going to say, they don't want to believe that anybody's going to go to hell at all. Right.
True,
what
true,
they are.
True.
Yeah, but it's also the concept of innocence. Babies considered the ultimate innocence.
But they're not.
Yeah, they're not.
They're born in sin.
Yeah, and David, I think David was real clear on that.
Yeah.
Let me close off real quick here. We talked about substitutionary sacrifice. Substitution is essential to understand the death of Jesus Christ. Substitutionary death has no place in a testament. Christ died for our covenant violations, not to actuate a last will and testament. We are heirs by adoption, not by something in a last will and testament. The reason that we're heirs, and that terminology is used a lot, you know, especially in the epistles, that we're heirs of a whole number of things. The reason we're heirs is because God has adopted us, not because he has left us in a last will and testament. You know, like a last will and testament, I give an example. What if you received a letter in the mail announcing to you that you were in Donald Trump's last will and testament? He talked to the folks that see who watches the program. He saw that you have a perfect viewing record of the Apprentice, and he was impressed by that, and he wanted to make you an heir as a result of that. You know, you'd be pretty excited about that, et cetera, et cetera. You know, but that's nothing like how we became heirs. We became heirs because God adopted us through what Christ has done. A whole nother series. John Murray, great theologian, Presbyterian of days past, says adoption is the greatest gift that God has given us. And once you get into it and see all the ins and outs of adoption, you go, wow, that's shouting ground. It is awesome what all of what Christ has done and then what it means in adoption. It's awesome. The Lord's Supper. You see the word testament, covenant, a lot in connection with the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a covenant meal with elements both of fulfillment and inauguration. Christ fulfilled all the foreshadowing of the previous covenants and all the pictures, etc., etc. At the same time, he says, this is the new covenant in my blood. He inaugurated, you know, the new covenant. Christ fully satisfied God's righteous demands for the first time. And the new relationship is illustrated by... Yeah, that's something else I was going to talk about, but I don't have time for that. G. Campbell Morgan, somebody I used to read and stuff, I'll have to talk to you about that if you've read that, Stu. He talks about a scarlet thread all through the Bible, how redemption is from the very beginning all the way to Revelation. But Robertson makes a really good pitch for it being much more like, you know, a three-strand cord rope. And I'll talk about that a little bit more next week. We talked about the bond and blood. The covenant contains commitments with life and death consequences. It's formalized by blood shedding. These issues aren't in the fine print. No one can say, hey, I didn't know that this is what was at stake. It's right up on the front side in a big bloody cross in our faith. Someone say, I didn't know how important, I didn't know that these covenants and commitments were important. Absolutely are. It signifies the intensity of the commitment. It signifies the duration of commitment. It's lifelong until death, till the last drop of blood is what's signified by that. Bad scholarship has suggested that these are mutual compacts, synergistic versus monergistic. Sometimes I think they get too much into these ancient covenant compacts and stuff. They're interesting, they're illustrative, but they're not at all binding on the Most High God. God is doing something absolutely other. There's no bargaining, bartering, or contracting permitted. God is sovereign. Really carries over into prayer too, doesn't it? That's why we pray God's word to him. Through the successive covenants, the mode of administration is the same. God is sovereign. It's just the manner of administration changes slightly. The emphases of the covenants can be either promissory or legal. Promises or laws. Oh, and I made kind of an interesting comparison there. Look how varied the Word of God is. We come at it from a lot of different angles. Promises, law, illustrations, examples, history, etc., etc. Whereas the Quran, it's all first-person imperatives. I'm Allah, you do this. And you know, they say, oh, that's the best of books, you know, ever. Really poorly written, etc. You know, very one-directional, rips off a lot of Bible history. It isn't coherent, cohesive, etc. The reason that they don't have the textual issues is because they killed everybody and burned all the stuff they didn't agree with. And the book, again, that I'm taking my stuff out of is Christ of the Covenants. I highly recommend it if you want to pick it up. It's a good read. And we'll get into more next week. Any last-minute questions? Okay, let's say a prayer. Thank you, Lord, that you, as the Most High, perfect God, loved us so much, had a wonderful plan, that you humbled yourself to bring yourself into us, into your covenant relationship. A perfect relationship that changes everything. And you paid the ultimate sacrifice in order to bring that about. Lord, we're so unworthy of that. And we're so blessed by it. Help us, Lord, to understand it, to get the significance of it, to live consistently with it, and to share it with others. What a great God we have. In Jesus' name, amen.